This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
As we begin this study of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you especially for the Apostle Paul and the wisdom that you gave to him to record here in this letter. We pray, Lord, that our time of study here would be rewarding and fruitful, that it would bear fruit in our lives, and we dedicate ourselves to that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome this morning to this continuation of our study of 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and as we begin chapter 9, we need to understand that this chapter really is a continuation of Paul's discussion of Christian liberty that he began in chapter 8. In fact, in the very last verse of chapter 8, we see that the Apostle Paul held himself up as an example or a model for the Corinthians to imitate regarding giving up one's Christian liberty for the benefit of less mature Christians or others around you. So here in chapter 9, Paul will give specific examples in several areas of his own life in order to illustrate that principle that he shared back in chapter 8. He begins with a series of rhetorical questions where he establishes his apostolic authority, and he lists some of the rights which he was free to exercise as an apostle. Paul begins in the first six verses of chapter 9 by establishing his apostolic rights. In verse 1 he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" Well, right here in this very first verse, we see four of these rhetorical questions that Paul uses to begin building a case. He says, "Am I not free?" Well, this connects us right back to the very last sentence that he had said in chapter 8 when he said, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble." And then right now he says, "Am I not free?" Was he not free to eat that food? Yes, he was. He was completely free in the Lord to partake of that food. But because of the principle of love for others that he established in chapter 8, we see that Paul gave up his right to that food. He yielded his Christian liberty in that particular area in order to benefit the Christian brothers around him who might have stumbled in their faith had he engaged in partaking of that food or any other behavior that might cause them to question their standards and their faith. Here in chapter 9 he says, "Am I not free?" And it's as if Paul is saying, "Do you suppose that because I limit my freedom out of love, that my freedom doesn't really exist?" As we discussed in chapter 8 in this previous section, some people think that if you do not use your freedom, then you really aren't free. But as we pointed out earlier, this is a fallacy. Freedom does not cease to exist simply because you choose not to exercise it in every possible situation. So we see here in the very first phrase of chapter 9, that this really is a continuation of Paul's discussion through chapter 8 on the subject of Christian liberty. Next, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle?" Well, here it's as if he's saying, if any Christian can claim to be free, then I certainly can, because I'm an apostle. You know, logic would dictate that as an apostle of Christ, Paul would have more freedom than the average Christian, not less freedom. But somehow the Corinthians were not being very logical, were they? And so Paul goes on in the next few verses to prove that he is an appointed apostle of Christ, who indeed does have great freedom. Paul's next question here is, "Have I not seen Jesus?" So here Paul is giving the basis for his apostolic office. You remember that the office of apostle was an office or a position in the early church, and one who filled that office had to meet several requirements, one of which was that they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So it's the appearance of the resurrected Lord and Christ's official appointment of Paul to apostleship that's the basis for Paul's apostolic office. He affirms that here when he says, "Have I not seen Jesus?" Of course he had. And finally, "Are you not my work?" Earlier here, we see Paul claiming that he had seen the risen Christ, who had called him as an apostle. But if someone questioned that personal claim of his, how could a true apostle be identified? And one very clear way that Paul's office of apostleship could be identified was by his work. So this question, "Are you not my work?" is really part of his proof that he is an apostle. The very existence of the church in Corinth actually authenticated Paul's apostolic ministry. Paul goes on to elaborate on this question in the next verse, verse 2 of chapter 9, where he says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." When he says, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you," what he's doing here is he's appealing directly to their own personal experience of his apostolic ministry. There may be others in the church at large that had not personally actually witnessed Paul's work as an apostle, but at least they had in Corinth. So again, he appeals directly to their own personal experience of his apostleship. And he says, "You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." This word for seal is a strange-sounding word in the Greek. It's pronounced like this, sphragos. And it means a visible proof or a confirmation or an authentication of something that already existed. You know, in the world of Paul's day, a seal was often used to indicate the authenticity or the genuineness of something, or to officially declare the authority of a person who was responsible for some accomplishment. So the founding of the church at Corinth did not make Paul an apostle. In other words, his apostleship did not depend on him having started that church. He was already an apostle well before that. But the founding of the church at Corinth was an evidence of Paul's genuine apostolic activity. It proved his apostleship, you might say. Again, Paul elaborates on this in verses 3 and 4, where he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this, do not we have a right to eat and drink?" That first phrase in verse 3 there, he says, "my defense." The word for defense there is the word apologia. This is the Greek word from which we get several words in English. For instance, apology or apologetics. And it was actually a word that was used of a person's defense in a court of law. So Paul says, "my defense," as if he's having to defend himself here. He says, "to those who examine me." And this word "examine" here is a word we've seen before back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's anakrino, and it was used of cross-examining someone during a court proceeding. Now this shows here that some members of the church in Corinth were questioning Paul's apostolic authority. This must have been an ongoing problem. We can see that Paul's dealing of it here in this letter actually did not solve the problem, because in his second letter to the Corinthians, he provides even a stronger defense of his apostolic authority. But there were some in some of these different factions who were questioning Paul's authority in the church. We know, even from chapter 1 of this letter, that there were certain factions that said, "I am of Paul," and others that said, "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas." And what they were saying, as we studied previously, is, "up with Paul, down with Apollos," or "up with Apollos, down with Paul." These may be the people that Paul is referring to here when he says, "my defense to those who examine me is this." Well, what is Paul's word of defense here in verses 3 and 4? he asks another question. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Well, this might seem strange to us, but what Paul is really saying here when he says a right to eat and drink is Paul's legitimate right to eat and drink at the expense of the church. In other words, Paul is referring to the right to receive support from the church that he founded. One person explained it this way. Paul was willing to impose a serious limitation on his own Christian liberty. He had, it seems, good reason to suspect that this attitude would not only provoke opposition among the Christians at Corinth, whose watchword was spiritual liberty, but also lead to questioning of his own authority. They might say, if this man were a true apostle and enjoyed the apostle's authority, he would not allow himself to be restricted in this way. It is to this sort of complaint that Paul immediately proceeds to reply in chapter 9. Paul would hardly have spent so long on the question of apostolic rights if his own apostolic status had not been questioned in Corinth. That's a really good comment, isn't it? Here from the first few verses of chapter 9, we see that Paul is again defending himself against some of the folks in the groups there, the factions, the rival factions in the Corinthian church. And the issue here that they are struggling with is the issue of the support of apostles or other ministers in the church. Somehow, Paul's approach to this issue caused them to question his apostolic authority. And I think we'll see that it's because they held to a wrong conception of what Christian liberty or freedom in Christ was all about. They were ones who believed that if you are free in Christ to do something, then you must do that thing, or you're really not free. And we talked about this earlier. That is a fallacy. So Paul here is transitioning into this idea of the support of ministers of the gospel. And he says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? In other words, to gain support at the expense of the church. In verse 5, he goes on to say, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? When Paul here says a right to take along a believing wife, one thing this shows is that apostles, just like any other Christian, have the right to be married if they so choose. This connects back to what Paul had just taught in chapter 7. I think also here, though, Paul is implying that as apostles labor among the churches, they have the right to the support of the church, not only for themselves, but also for their wife. One commentator said, though he chose the status of singleness, he had every right in the Lord to be married. He also had the right, as did the other apostles, to take his wife with him as he ministered, and to have her supported along with him. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he talks about having the right to eat and drink, and the right to take along a believing wife. Paul cites several examples at the end of verse 5 of this practice of taking along a believing wife among the apostolic community. I think this implies that the majority of the other apostles were married and probably took their wives with them as they ministered among the churches. Paul includes the best known apostles there at the end of the sentence. He says, the Lord's brothers and Cephas. A couple of the Lord's brothers actually wrote books of the New Testament. And of course, Cephas we know as Peter. So we see here that this was probably a common practice among the early church to have the apostles, the appointed founding leaders of these churches, be supported by the church, and not only them, but also their entire family. Paul ends this section in verse 6 by saying, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It appears that not only Paul, but also Barnabas had adopted this approach to ministry. The fact that Paul and Barnabas did not take advantage of their right to the support of the churches that they were working in could be taken to mean that they were not really apostles, or maybe that they were second-class apostles. And you can understand how the Corinthians might think that. They would look around at the common practice of all the apostles that they knew, and they would say, well, all of them not only get support from the churches that they're working in, but also their wife and children get support. Paul and Barnabas don't follow that practice, so they must not be apostles. You can see how that wrong thinking might occur to them in the church. Well, here in the first six verses, Paul has established the fact that he is indeed an apostle who was called by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul calls the Corinthian Christians themselves as personal witnesses in his defense. They had seen firsthand his apostolic ministry. So Paul establishes that he is an apostle. He does have the right to eat and drink at the expense of the church, or to be supported by the church, especially the church that he started there in Corinth. Here in the next section, Paul is going to go on to argue for the right of ministers to the support of the churches in which they minister. He gives several arguments that prove that ministers really do have this right. His first argument begins in verse 7, where he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" So here is Paul's argument from everyday occupations. The soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd all partake of the rewards of their labors. This shows that it was just a customary practice to pay workers who diligently labored in their calling. We might look at it this way. Soldiers don't fight during the day and then work at civilian jobs at night in order to earn support for themselves and their families. Of course not. That would be silly. By the same token, farmers, they don't just go freely laboring in the fields all day and then afterward do some other work in order to make a living. And the same is true for shepherds. They don't tend the flocks without expecting some of the milk, at least, as payment for their time. Payment for your labor has always been the expected and the right and the customary thing in every society. And so Paul's argument here in verse 7 is that Christian workers should expect nothing less. This is the normal and customary way that society operates, and the same is true for workers in God's vineyard. Now, in Paul's second argument, starting in verse 8 and going through 11, actually brings Scripture to bear on this issue. He begins in verse 8 by saying, "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I?" In other words, in verse 7, he just gave an argument for what was normal and customary in human society. And here he says, "I'm not speaking these things according only to human judgment or only according to what's customary in human society, am I?" He says, "Or does not the law also say these things?" So here he says, even God's law addressed this issue and can be applied to the idea of supporting Christian ministers. In verse 9, Paul says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" Some ministers today might say, "Well, thanks a lot, Paul. Thank you for comparing us to oxen." But that wasn't Paul's point here. Here, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And he sees in this quote not so much God's concern for the well-being of the oxen, but God's concern that a person who serves the Lord in the harvest field should do so with the hope of sharing in the results of that harvest, even in some physical way that's quite analogous to the work of an ox who is allowed to eat some of the physical grain. One commentator wrote, "The primary purpose even of the quoted Old Testament command had to do with human beings. Deuteronomy 25 pertains to social and economic relationships among men, and in verse 4, the well-established practice of not muzzling a working ox is used to teach that human workers should be paid for their work." I think that's really important for us to see. If we look at the context of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, we see that God was not talking about how to treat your farm animals. In that whole section, the context shows us God was dealing with human relationships. And Paul ends verse 9 by saying, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Now, this did not mean that God does not care about animals. God is concerned about animals. In fact, in Matthew 10, verse 29, we see that he's concerned over a sparrow that falls to the ground. But if God cares this much for animals, how much more does he care about the support and livelihood of human beings? So what is true for animals in this analogy is true in much greater measure for human beings. Paul brings in the law, the scriptures, as testifying to this same principle. People who work are worthy of their wages. In verse 10, Paul goes on to say, or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes it was written. So here again, Paul affirms that even this Old Testament quote involving muzzling an ox, really it was for the benefit of human beings during the Old Testament time and during our time as well, because this principle applies throughout the ages. Paul says this is because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. One man said it this way, the law was not made for irrational beings, like animals, for example, but for those that have mind and reason. Paul means that the command was given in order to support the true principle that the workman should reap some reward for his labor. I think that's a very good way of putting it. The Old Testament affirms this principle that a man who labors in the field, sowing the seed and plowing the ground and threshing out the grain after it's been harvested, he ought to work like that in the hope of expecting a share in the harvest. And that is exactly what Paul is arguing here. Paul ends this argument from scriptural testimony in verse 11 by saying, if we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, as you read through the New Testament, when you see that word, if, you ought to be aware that there are several types of conditional clauses like this in the Greek language. And this happens to be a first-class conditional clause, which is assumed to be true. We could translate it this way, since we sowed spiritual things among you. In other words, Paul is appealing to their own personal experience of the fact that a genuine spiritual ministry actually did take place there in Corinth. And he says, it's not too much to ask for the support of genuine godly ministers who foster your spiritual growth. Now, while Paul is proving here this idea that ministers do have a right to the support of the churches in which they minister, one thing we need to see from verse 11 that's very important is that there is a condition. This is a conditional clause, and so there is a condition that must be met before you support a Christian worker. What is that condition? They must sow spiritual things. In other words, they must do what Paul did. Rather than just claiming the authority of a minister without actually producing any valuable result, they must have an effective Christian ministry, a fruitful harvest of spiritual things among God's people. One commentator said this, obviously, we should give our money only to ministers that are biblically sound and responsible. Every appeal made in the Lord's name does not deserve the support of the Lord's people. Being wise in our giving is part of our stewardship. Isn't that a good comment? That fits very well with what Paul is saying here as he ends this argument from the scriptural testimony for supporting ministers. Realize that there is a condition, and be wise in your giving. Be wise in who you support. Examine the fruit of their ministry. His third argument is given in verse 12. And here he argues from precedent in their own life. They were giving support to other ministers already. He says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? This tells us that the Corinthians were already giving support to some of their other ministers, and this proved that they understood this principle. As an apostle and as the founding pastor of the church at Corinth, Paul had even more of a claim on their support than others did. So the behavior of the Corinthians themselves supported this idea that ministers deserve this kind of support. At the end of verse 12, Paul restates, though, his own example of denying his right for support. He says, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Here, Paul gives a foreshadowing of what he's going to spend the last half of chapter 9 talking about. But he strongly restates his own example of denying his right to support. He says, "We endure all things." And this word for endure is the Greek word stego. It means to bear up, to cover over with silence, or to silently forbear. It's quite a picture, isn't it, of what Paul did when he was there in Corinth. Why did he do this? What was Paul's purpose in refusing this right to support that he legitimately had? Well, he says, so that. This gives us his purpose. So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Here is why Paul gave up his right to support. Now, how could receiving payment or support for his services as a minister hinder the gospel? One man put it this way. Potential converts might think twice about accepting the gospel if they saw that it would lead to financial commitments on behalf of the missionaries. The gospel, which turned or hinged upon the love and self-sacrifice of Jesus, could not fitly be presented by preachers who insisted on their own rights, delighted in the exercise of their own authority, and made what profit they could out of the work of evangelism. Wow, that is quite a statement, isn't it? So we can see clearly that this was a potential hindrance that Paul wanted to avoid at all costs. There are several other places where Paul talks about this. For example, when he talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." He affirmed to the Ephesian elders there that this was his common practice. We saw previously in our book study of 2 Thessalonians that this was also the case there. If we look back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example." So even early in his ministry, in the church in Thessalonica, before Paul ever got to Corinth, this was his pattern of ministry. Now, as we see Paul here saying that he did not use that right, we need to understand that he was not against the practice of paying Christian ministers. In fact, he was very concerned that the church should recognize the genuine right of Christian ministers to their support. But in his own ministry, Paul was determined not to use this legitimate right that he had to support because of the possibility of hindering the gospel. And again, we'll see him elaborate on this in the second half of chapter 9, here in a few verses. His fourth argument is given in verse 13. He says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" When he says, "Do you not know?" this is really Paul's way of saying, of course you already know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple. Now, this was common knowledge. That's what Paul is saying. So this argument is an argument from the common practice of both pagan and Jewish temples. It was common knowledge that those who ministered in the temples received their support from the proceeds of the temple. This was true in the Jewish temple for sure, And we have many scriptures in the Old Testament that detail how the workers in the temple were to be compensated or paid, how they were to gain their livelihood. This was also true, though, in the pagan temples in the city of Corinth. In fact, this connects us right back to the issue in chapter 8 of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple. When someone would bring meat in or some other kind of produce to be given as a sacrifice to their god, some of that meat would be eaten by the workers in the temple. Often they had enough that they could take some of the extra meat and offer it for sale in the meat markets. And that was one of the things that Paul addressed back in chapter 8. If you recall, in our very first study of 1 Corinthians, we had the map of the city of Corinth. And as you took that mental walking tour through the streets of Corinth, you would have seen temples on every side. And so this was a very good analogy for Paul to use, because again, it was the common practice of the day that the temple workers would receive their livelihood from the proceeds of the temple. Finally, in verse 14, Paul gives his last argument here to support this idea that Christian ministers do indeed deserve the support of the churches. In verse 14, Paul says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So Paul's final argument here for this point is that Jesus himself encouraged or supported or commanded this practice. Now this is probably a reference to the words of the Lord Jesus that are recorded for us in the gospel accounts. For instance, in Matthew 10, verse 10, and in Luke 10, verse 7, the Lord is recorded as having said, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." And the context of that comment by the Lord was the sending out of his disciples to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. So it was in the context of Christian ministry where Jesus said, "Don't pack your suitcase and all the food and clothes," you might say, "that you would need. Go out and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand and rely on the hospitality of those to whom you minister." So even Jesus declared that this arrangement was the proper method of support for Christian workers at that point. Now, notice here what the Lord's command was in verse 14. The Lord commanded that they should get their living from the gospel. This does not mean that a Christian minister should get rich from Christian service. Not in any way. As one man put it, they should be made comfortable, not rich. They should receive so much as to keep their minds from being harassed by cares and their families from want, but not so much as to lead them to forget their dependence on God or on the people. Probably the true rule is that they should be able to live like the majority of the people among whom they labor. That's a very good comment, isn't it? So here in this particular section of chapter 9, we see Paul, first of all, establishing his apostleship, that he indeed is an apostle who has a right to the support of the churches. Then he argues very clearly, five different ways, for the legitimate right of ministers to the support of the churches. Now, beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul is going to give us the reason why he chose to practice self-denial, to forego or yield his legitimate right to the support of the churches. We've seen so far that he's argued very convincingly for the right of a Christian worker to expect financial support for his spiritual services. But even though Paul could have done this, he did not take advantage of that right. He was free in Christ to assert that right in his apostolic authority, but he chose not to do that. He certainly did not question the right of any other apostle to the support of the church. But here, in this next section, Paul is going to explain that he was motivated by a much higher principle which prompted him to give up his rights. Paul was motivated by a higher reward than the benefits of material support in this earthly life. I want you to notice something very clearly as we begin with verse 15, that the subjects of these next few sentences shifts to the first person, I. Here again, like he did in the last verse of chapter 8, Paul is shifting the focus back to himself. He's sharing his own personal example. So why did Paul practice the principle of self-denial? His first reason is given to us in verses 15 through 18, and it was because of his call to preach the gospel without charge. He begins in verse 15 by saying, "But I have used none of these rights, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." Paul here clearly says, "I have used none of these rights." One of the reasons that Paul could say this also connects us back to some of the things he said in chapter 7. One commentator said it this way, "Paul's special gift of continency, which enabled him to abstain from marriage, and his ability to meet his needs without seriously interrupting his ministry, made something expedient to him which is ordinarily inexpedient, namely, that he went without the support of the church. What to Paul was a duty would be the opposite to someone, for instance, to whom God had given a family without any other means of support." I think that's a very good statement, isn't it? We need to kind of understand that up front. Not every minister or every apostle was in a position where they could do what Paul did. And Paul says very clearly here that he was not writing this so that they would begin to support him. In fact, he says, "It would be better for me to die." Paul would rather die of hunger than have someone deprive him of the privilege of preaching the gospel without charge, and therefore without hindrance to anyone who he happened to come in contact with. This was what Paul could glory in, and that's the word that the New American Standard Version translates, "make my boast an empty one." Paul's boast is the word kaukema, and it means to glory in something. This was not some kind of proud boasting, but it was legitimate rejoicing or glorying in what God had called him to do. As Paul had said earlier in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone." Again, that's that same term, and it's used in the context of evaluating one's ministry. Paul says in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I think Paul is simply saying here that just preaching the gospel will bring him no extra credit because he has no choice in the matter. He can't do anything else but preach the gospel. He can't claim any special reward for doing what he was commissioned to do by the Lord. He simply received God's revelation and he was carrying out the duty to tell other people what God had told him. It would be disobedient for Paul to do anything other than preach the gospel. And this explains why he could say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It's like he's saying, "This is my job. This is what God commissioned me to do. I must do this. I can't do anything else. I am under compulsion." In verse 17, Paul gives a couple of truths here that kind of explain what he just said in verse 16. He says, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." This verse helps us understand what he meant when he said in verse 16 that just preaching the gospel brings him no reward and nothing to boast of. He's under compulsion to do it. In verse 17 he says, "If I do this voluntarily." Again, the word "if" clues us into the fact that this is a conditional statement. What kind of conditional clause is this in the original language? This is a third-class conditional clause, and a third-class conditional clause gives a supposition, a case that could possibly happen. It's a supposition for the sake of argument. It's as if Paul is saying, "Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that I am simply exercising my own human choice or my own human will in deciding to preach the gospel. Then, if that were the case, I might expect a special reward of some kind." So first, on the one hand, if, and just for the sake of argument, if I were doing this of my own free will, then I might expect a reward. But if against my will, this is also a third-class condition. He's saying, but for the sake of argument, suppose that I'm under compulsion to preach the gospel. It's against my will. I don't have any choice in the matter. I'm doing this because I must do this. He's saying, if that's the case, then I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So in this second case, Paul is merely functioning as a steward who's been entrusted with a task, and there's no special reward. He's doing his duty. And I think what Paul had said in verse 16 is explained here in verse 17 by saying that Paul fits this second case in his argument. He doesn't fit the first case, where he's supposedly doing this of his own free will. No, Paul is under compulsion. He's a commissioned apostle with a stewardship entrusted to him by God himself. So Paul cannot help but carry out this task. This relates back to what had been said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, especially in verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. This really helps us to see what Paul is saying in these verses. Paul is not a volunteer or like an independent contractor who's just doing a job for God, but who could terminate his employment at will if he wanted to. Instead, Paul is saying he's a bondservant whom God has purchased and assigned to do some work as God sees fit, not as Paul sees fit. So this means that Paul is in no position to claim any special reward. And the question naturally follows, well, what is Paul's reward then? Well, guess what? Paul anticipates our asking that question. In verse 18, he says, "What then is my reward?" The term reward here is the word misthos, and that may sound familiar to you because we mentioned it back when we were talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the role of ministers. This word kind of connects us back to what Paul had previously said regarding the job that a minister has. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8, for example, and 14, Paul had said, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And in verse 14 he had said, "If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, then he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." If you'd like more details on that, go back and review the lesson there on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But here I think we need to see that Paul is connecting back to that same thought in terms of the role of ministers in the church. The verses that follow will continue Paul's discussion of the work of Christian ministers, especially apostles. And specifically, it'll talk about Paul's own example or practice in his ministry work. What then was Paul's reward? Here in chapter 9, at the end of verse 18, he says that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. When he says that I may offer the gospel without charge, it really seemed like it was with a great deal of happiness and satisfaction that Paul refused to take advantage of his legitimate right to support. And he did this in order to make a contribution of his very own to the work of spreading the gospel. Regarding this idea, one man said, "Paul does not mean that his practice of taking no pay from men will lead to his being rewarded by God. The preaching without charge is itself the reward, because it means that he's putting no stumbling block in the way of the gospel, and thus has a better chance of seeing the gospel flourish than would otherwise be possible. It is consistent with the role of an apostle that he should renounce his rights than that he should claim them. It is not his own advantage or even his own desires and inclinations, but those of his hearers that should govern his actions." I think that's a great way of putting it. Paul wants to make a contribution of his own to the work that he's been commissioned to do. And in order to do that, God has given him the ability to support himself and not be a burden to any of those to whom he's ministering. He says he wants to offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. When he says making full use of my right, this proves that Paul really did have every right to the support of the church. In other words, he possesses as much right as anyone to enjoy apostolic privileges. But he did not even want to allow the possibility of making full use of his right. That word, making full use, is a Greek term, katakraomai. Katakraomai means to use excessively or to consume by use, to overuse or to abuse. And Paul did not want to allow the possibility for that happening. One commentator said, his sense of responsibility toward the gospel was too strong to allow thinking of it as a way of making a living. Instead, it was a stewardship laid on him, which earned no credit and deserved no pay. He saw himself as a slave doing his duty. There was one thing Paul could do to please his master and gain a basis for pride in his work. He could voluntarily renounce his right to support himself, and make the gospel without cost to those he served. What a great way of summarizing this first reason that Paul gives for why he practiced that principle of self-denial and gave up his legitimate right to the support of the church. Now in verses 19 through 23, Paul gives a second reason why he chose to practice this principle of self-denial and limit his own Christian liberty. In verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Paul was indeed a free man, wasn't he? When he says, "though I am free from all men," that was literally true for Paul. He was a free man in the world of his day. He was a Roman citizen, and that was a rare status in his society. But because of his love for God and because of his commission to share the gospel with all men, he figuratively became a slave to all men. He limited his freedom for their sake. One man said it this way, "He would modify his habits, his preferences, his entire lifestyle, if any of those things caused someone to stumble or to be offended or to be hindered from faith in the Lord." Paul, as all believers, was free to do as his conscience allowed. But love would not let him do anything that the consciences of weaker believers would not allow. Love would not even allow him to do things that would be offensive to unbelievers to whom he witnessed. He would put every questionable thing in his life under the control of love. Isn't that a great way of saying it? And that connects us all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul began talking about this idea of a mature Christian response to limiting our liberty for the sake of love for others. We might say, "Okay, Paul, I see that you're free from all men. I see that you've made yourself a slave to all, but why? Why would you do this?" Well, the words "so that" in verse 19 give us his purpose. "So that I may win more." So why did Paul do this? To win more people to Christ. What Paul did by limiting his freedom was not part of the gospel message itself, but it helped many people to listen to that gospel message and to be more open to receiving it. In verses 20 through 22, Paul gives a fascinating description of his practice in ministry and how he dealt with different groups of people. He says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." When Paul talks about his ministry in the Jewish community, Paul became as a Jew. Now, Paul was a Jew, so how could he become as a Jew? And one man said it really well. he could become a Jew only if, having been a Jew, he had ceased to be one and become something else. In Jesus Christ, Judaism had been fulfilled, and the law brought to its intended goal. To be a Jew is to be under the law, and thereby related to God in legal terms. Paul is no longer related to God in this way. At the most, he may pretend to be so related. He is not under the law, but he may behave as if he were under the law. In other words, Paul would be as Jewish as necessary when he was working with unbelieving Jews. He could follow the ceremonial regulations, he could observe a special day, or he could avoid eating certain foods if doing those things would help him win those who were under the law. However, Paul did not teach that following the Mosaic law would provide any spiritual benefit whatsoever. It was only a way for him to open the door to minister among the unbelieving Jews of his day. Paul goes on in verse 21 to say, to those who are without law, as without law. Now, who are these folks? This is another group of people that Paul's talking about. Here, Paul was willing to live like a Gentile when he was working among the Gentiles, those who are without law. Paul identified as closely as possible with Gentile customs. He ate what they ate, he went where they went, he dressed like they dressed, and again the purpose was to win the Gentiles to Christ. The Gentiles here are described as people who believe themselves to be outside of God's jurisdiction. Paul says, to those who are without law, I behaved as without law. The Gentiles did not acknowledge God's law, and so considered themselves to be totally separate from the law of God. Here at the end of verse 21, however, Paul says, to those who are without the law, I would behave as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. This is kind of a difficult phrase here, when Paul adds, though not being without the law, but under the law of Christ. And I think Paul adds this phrase to clarify that even though he's able to live like the Gentiles in order to win some of them, he fully understands that he is not like they are in this regard. In other words, they said they were without law, and they refused to acknowledge God's jurisdiction over their lives. And he is affirming that he's not like them in that regard. In the previous verse, Paul clearly stated that he's not under the Mosaic law, but here he explains that this does not mean he has no moral obligations whatsoever. One man explained it this way. He is not free of legal obligation to God, but he is under legal obligation to Christ. He's not related to God by legal observance, but by grace and faith, and in Christ only. But precisely in this non-legal relationship, he is Christ's slave, who owes absolute obedience not to a code of law, but to Christ as a person and to the absolute principle of universal love, which Christ both taught and exemplified. This discussion has now made clear the difficulty in which Paul found himself. He must direct the Corinthians' obedience in the way of Christ, but he must do this without permitting Christianity to become a new law. Isn't that a great way of saying it? This is a difficult phrase that Paul includes here at the end of verse 21, but I think we can see why he added it. He's definitely clarified that he is not related to God as the Jews were under the Mosaic law, but he is not completely apart from any moral obligation whatsoever as the Gentiles thought themselves to be. He is indeed under the law of Christ. He's obligated to Jesus as a person, and to following the example and principles that Jesus taught. In verse 22, Paul goes on to say, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Here I think the term weak connects us back to what Paul had previously said regarding Christians who were weak in conscience. back in chapter 8, verse 7, for example. One commentator wrote, Paul was willing to identify with those, whether Jew or Gentile, who did not have the power of understanding to grasp the implications of the gospel. He stooped to the level of their weakness of comprehension. I think in verses 20 and 21, Paul's main focus is to Jews and Gentiles who were not saved, who were unbelievers. Here in verse 22, when he uses the term weak, we can probably assume that he's talking about believers who are weak or immature in their faith, in their conception of the truths of the faith. And he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. If the weak are Christians, then how can Paul speak about winning them? Winning, we can understand in terms of salvation, winning them to the Lord. But it seems that Paul is applying a general principle here of his willingness to adapt his lifestyle to provide a basis for a winning relationship with unbelievers as well as with weak believers. As one man said, he no longer means winning them from paganism to Christianity, but winning them from an inadequate understanding of Christianity. And I think that might be a good way of looking at it. At the end of verse 22, Paul summarizes this by saying, I have become all things to all men. Again, this is that general principle that Paul is applying to all of his relationships with any kind of a person he might encounter. He would identify as closely as possible with them in order to steer them in the direction of putting their complete trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them in purchasing their salvation. Now notice that Paul would adapt himself and his lifestyle to the circumstances so that he might gain a hearing with those people. But he would not adapt the truth of the gospel under any circumstances. One commentator wrote, he did not compromise the gospel. He would not change the least truth in the least way in order to satisfy anyone. He would never set aside a truth of the gospel, but he would gladly restrict his liberty in the gospel. He would not offend Jew, Gentile, or those weak in understanding. If a person is offended by God's word, that's his problem. If he's offended by biblical doctrine, standards, or church discipline, that is his problem. That person is offended by God. But if he's offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how good and acceptable those may be in themselves, then his problem has just become our problem. Paul's life centered in living out the gospel and in preaching and teaching the gospel. Nothing else was of any concern to him, and therefore he set aside anything that would hinder its power and effectiveness. What a great way of summarizing this short section in which Paul describes his approach to ministry among different groups of people, both unbelievers and believers. The final verse in this particular reason that Paul gives for foregoing his rights is verse 23, where he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Here we really catch a glimpse of the passion of Paul's life for the work that God had commissioned him to do. One man said, these verses bring us to the very heart of the motivating force which drove Paul to this and every other act of self-denial, his love for lost souls. Though he was free, yet he deliberately made himself a slave to all, that he might win more. To win the Jews, he was willing to forego his liberty and subject himself to the burdens of the law. To win the Gentiles, who were without law, he was willing to forego his personal preference for the higher Jewish standards. To those weak ones, who were having trouble with meats offered to idols, Paul was willing to put himself in their place in order that he might win them. All this he is willing to do for the sake of the gospel, in order that he might, along with them, share in its blessings. That's a great way to close out this particular reason that Paul gives for practicing the principle of self-denial. It was for the sake of winning more to Christ. Now, beginning in verse 24 and going through the end of the chapter, Paul gives his final reason for practicing self-denial and restricting his own Christian liberty. And this was for the sake of a minister's reward. In verse 24, he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Here, Paul asks a direct question of the Corinthian Christians, and he uses the illustration of the Isthmian Games, which were held in Corinth, where athletes would compete in sporting events in order to be acknowledged as the winners. One scholar wrote, "Contestants in the games had to prove they had rigorously trained for 10 months. The last month was spent at Corinth with supervised daily workouts in the gymnasium and on the athletic fields. If an athlete expected to excel, he voluntarily and often severely restricted his liberty. His sleep, his diet, and his activities were not determined by his rights or by his feelings, but by the requirements of his training." So this analogy is a great one that Paul uses here to describe this idea of restricting our freedoms to achieve a higher goal. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" And Paul ends this verse with a command. It's an imperative. Run. Run, you guys. Run in such a way that you may win. You will not win if you do not carefully train and adapt yourselves to the conditions of the track and the circumstances of the race. Now, the terms prize and win really connect us back to the idea of reward for the Christian worker. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, verses 8 and 14. Also in chapter 9 earlier, in verses 17 and 18, Paul talked about a reward. I think here Paul is addressing Christian workers to say, you need to run your race in the right way. You need to forego your liberty at times in order for the greater good of reaching more. One man wrote, "A great difference between those races and the Christian race is that every Christian who will pay the price of careful training can win. We do not compete against each other, but against the practical, physical, and spiritual obstacles that would hinder us. In a sense, every Christian runs his own race, enabling each one of us to be a winner in winning souls to Christ. Holding tightly to liberties and rights is a sure way to lose the race of soul winning." Many of the Corinthian Christians seriously limited their testimony because they would not limit their liberty. That is a great way of saying it, isn't it? So here in Paul's third reason for giving up his liberties, he uses this illustration of a runner in a race. In verse 25, he goes on to say, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." As was mentioned in the last verse, all of the athletes in the games would train themselves by exercising self-control in every area of their lives in order that they could do their very best during the race. And I think by way of analogy here, Paul is saying that Christian liberty cannot be yielded or limited without exercising that same kind of self-control. In Paul's analogy, the worldly athlete is motivated by a perishable earthly prize, but the Christian should be motivated by a much more valuable prize, a reward that will last into eternity. This imperishable wreath is analogous to the reward for a Christian worker, and that reward will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, this connects us back with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, and Paul specifically mentions the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So the Christian should exercise self-control much more diligently, even than an athlete in a worldly race. One man said it this way, "The athlete's disciplined self-control is a rebuke of half-hearted, out-of-shape Christians who do almost nothing to prepare themselves for ministry." Ouch, that really stings, doesn't it? But I think if all of us honestly look at our lives, we would have to agree that often we do not exercise the kind of self-control that even an earthly athlete would exercise in order to participate in the games. Paul ends this particular section by saying, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim." In other words, using that same analogy of a runner in the race, he has a goal set before him. He doesn't run randomly as without having a goal in front of him, not as without aim. Paul very clearly has a definite purpose or goal. There's a finish line in view for him, isn't there? His goal was to win as many as he possibly could to faith and maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this section here, Paul kind of switches his illustration to another of the sports in the athletic games, and that was the sport of boxing. He says, "I box in such a way as not beating the air." Just like he would run in such a way, not randomly, but aimed for the goal, he would also, using the analogy of a boxer, he would box in such a way, not just beating the air. He's not training himself to be shadow boxing or pretending to fight. No, he trains himself for real spiritual battle. It's clear from verse 27 here that a substantial part of this battle is a battle against our own flesh. He says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Our training should involve disciplining the body as a whole, physically, mentally, emotionally, volitionally, in the case of our will. And this word discipline is the word hupapiazzo, and it literally means to hit under the eye. Isn't that interesting? Paul would figuratively give his body a black eye, or even knock it out completely if necessary, in order to put it into subjection to God's purposes. One man said, "Here, Paul recognizes the need to beat his body out of its all-too-ready obedience to sin in order that it may be brought into the service of God. The body is not evil, but it must be made to serve the right master, not the wrong one." Very good comment, isn't it? Too often, I think, the training that we need to do for ministry involves training our character and our attitudes and sometimes even our physical bodies so that it will serve God and not serve sin. One commentator wrote, "Most people, including many Christians, are slaves to their bodies. Their bodies tell their minds what to do. Their bodies decide what to eat, when to sleep, and get up, and so on. An athlete cannot allow that. He follows the training rules rather than what his body is telling him to do. He runs when he would rather be resting. He eats a balanced meal when he would rather indulge himself. He goes to bed when he would rather stay up. And he gets up early to train when he would rather stay in bed. An athlete leads his body. He does not follow it. It is his slave and not the other way around." Isn't that a great way of putting it? This whole analogy of the athlete in the games is very appropriate, isn't it? This is the kind of discipline that's required by Christians in order to yield our Christian liberty so we don't cause people to reject the gospel or so that we don't destroy the faith of a less mature believer. Now, at the end of this passage, Paul says, "so that I myself would not be disqualified." The term disqualified here, again, relates to the potential reward for service in ministry. And we know from Paul's previous statements in this letter that it's possible for a minister to lose out on the reward that he could have had in his service to the Lord. We can see that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. This is not talking about being disqualified from salvation, as it says back in his previous statement, that the minister may lose reward, but he will certainly be saved. Paul here ends this chapter with a description of his life of self-discipline, and we can see the truth that a God-honoring life involves limiting our Christian liberty as often as necessary to avoid offending or damaging the faith of others. This chapter has talked about the legitimate right of Christian ministers to the support of the church. But we need to remember that this important truth was shared as an example or as an illustration of a right that Paul gave up in order to avoid offending or discouraging the people that he ministered to. If a genuine apostle of our Lord could set aside one of his most important rights out of love for others, then certainly we should be able to do the same thing in setting aside some of the most trivial rights in our lives. We too should be able to practice self-denial for the sake of others around us. Like an athlete, we should practice the kind of discipline and self-control that allows us to focus on our goal and set aside some of the things which we're perfectly free to do, but which might get in the way of what we want to accomplish for God and for others.